If you've been following the series in Romans through, you'll appreciate that Paul has a very clear approach to what he's trying to teach. He just develops his thinking very logically, and he just develops it point by point, making his truths, as it were, known in a very logical and objective way. So thank you. So the context of Romans 8:18, of course, is the rest of the chapter of Romans 8 before it. So its context is, Jews need it, the Gentiles need it, we all need it. The godless need it, the God-fearing need it. Everyone needs a rescue. And God has accomplished his rescue through his Son. So the cross is our means of rescue. Hiya. Didn't know you were here. Nice to see you, Phil. Sorry, yeah, I was sorry, I just looked up and saw Phil there. Why am I here? So he accomplished his rescue through the cross, through his Son. The result of that rescue is that we are free from the bondage which beforehand tied us. So in sin, in death, our life ended. We weren't going to have a future with God. There was nothing there. But now there is. And he develops it through Romans 5, 6, 7. And his climax is Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So however we're feeling today, whatever the situation, if we are in Christ, if we're one of the people that has accepted the rescue of God through his Son, we stand before him uncondemned. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we stand uncondemned in our imperfection. That when God looks at us, he looks at us with mercy and with grace and with his favour. And he smiles when he looks at us, because we are his children. But the result of that is, this is your last week, this, you got this. There's a new way of thinking. I nicked his context, his outline last week for the context for today, because it sets us up very nicely. There's a new way of thinking in verse 5, chapter 8. We have a new mind, but also we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and it's the Spirit of power. And then we have this status as children of God. And the last verse of Romans 8, last week, ended with 17, that says, if we share in Jesus' suffering, we'll share in his glory. So that's where it left off last week. And it picks it up again in verse 18, because you do realise that when Paul wrote, he didn't write in verses and he didn't write in chapters. It was a thought that carried on. So here we go. Verse 18, our first verse, is the key statement. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's his statement. That's his key truth for all that he's going to follow in the next few verses. And one of the things to remember is that suffering and glory, suffering and the future in heaven and eternity with God, are always, almost always linked in the New Testament. In fact, they're linked in the Bible in general. And the first one we see is in Isaiah 53. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to just move one or two verses here. Just move with me to Isaiah 53. This is the suffering servant of the Old Testament, pointing forward to Jesus. And Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush his servant and cause him to suffer. So here we have the purpose of God being worked out in the suffering servant. Then he says, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Even in suffering, notice, the will of the Lord will prosper. And then he says this, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So, from the prophet's point of view, as he's speaking as a reflection of what is to happen to the suffering servant, which is Jesus in this case, he said, God will cause him to suffer. But after the suffering, there will come the light of life. He will be satisfied. So after suffering comes glory. That's reflected in Luke 24:26. Oh, I didn't join the lines together. And Jesus says, did not the Christ... This is talking to the Emmaus Road people. You remember the two men on the Emmaus Road? And they're talking about the fact that we'd hope that Jesus would be somebody that he doesn't seem to be. And Jesus' response was, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Philippians 2:8, Paul writes... Oh, I've done it again. Where's that? Why is that over there, not here? Anyway, there we go. Philippians 2. Paul, writing of Jesus, says that he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of the cross, God exalted him to the highest place. Suffering and glory are woven through not only the scriptures, but the passage we're in right now. And that key statement at the beginning... Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, is the link. Suffering now, glory future. It's coming. And this is meant to be a real encouragement, but actually sometimes it can be a little bit tricky. So we're going to just think about it for a minute. The first point I want to look at is the reality of creation's present frustration and its future liberation. This is Romans 8. We're back into Romans 8 now. And we're starting at verse 19, really, to consider this. So, Paul is saying that I find it really... I can't walk around. I'm stuck with the overhead. Creation is suffering. Creation itself, creation other than us, what is around us is suffering. And so Genesis 1:31, if we go back to the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He created the land and the sea and the skies. He created the animals. He created plants. It was all there. And he created, ultimately, his final great creation, us. And Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. This was good. In fact, no, it wasn't. It was very good. God judged all that he had made and he thought, this is fantastic. He was so pleased. And then what happened is, we began to consider we wanted to be God. So, the first of his human creation, Adam and Eve, but I do say Adam, because don't put this at the women on Mother's Day, for goodness sake. Okay, they decided they wanted to be like God. They wanted to take the crown from God's head, as it was king of our lives, and put it on their own and live their own way. And that's what the Bible theologically calls the fall. And as a result of that action, God separated himself from humanity. Actually, wrong way around. Humanity separated himself from God, in practice. Because they began to live their own way. And that separation of humanity from God had another knock-on effect. And the knock-on effect was that the rest of creation also became dysfunctional in terms of God's best. And so you have Genesis 3:17, and God says, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. And so creation itself moved from being in harmony with God to being separated from him also, and no longer reflected the creation that God had made. So you have a frustration. Romans 8:20 describes a frustration of creation. It is absolutely frustrated out of its mind. And we're to blame. Our rebellion to God Himself caused a frustration within creation. And it's not by its own choice. Romans 8 says very clearly, not by its own choice. But it was God's deliberate action in response to our disobedience, our rejection of God, our desire to behave as God in our own life. But he then goes on to say that that frustration it feels right now has a future hope, even for creation. There's going to be something new. So it talks about a liberation from the bondage to decay. It'll be set free to be the creation it was created to be. And it's all there, and I'm tripping over wires. Do you see what I mean? There is a future for creation. He describes this frustration and then says, but there's a new future coming, even for that which is around us. Thanks. It uses a phrase in verse 19, eager expectation. This is a really interesting phrase. Because in the original, the root word of eager expectation is kara. And it's just, it means head. And it has, he's describing creation waiting, looking for. But the picture, it's a really interesting picture. It's a little bit like, you know, go back to Victorian times for a minute, and little kids going down the street and standing on their tiptoes and looking in the shop window, the sweet shop, and they're trying to get their head above it to look through the pane of glass. This is before glass went down to the floor. Okay? You know, so they're looking up and they're trying to see the sweets. And they're looking. And it's this idea that creation is standing on its tiptoes looking. And it's looking. And it's waiting. And it's, oh, is it now? Is it now? What's happening? And what it's looking for is the liberation of us. It's waiting for our liberation, our freedom, our change. So creation knows that just as their frustration was because of our disobedience, its liberation will also be a result of our freedom. The thing that God brings to us, ultimate freedom in eternity. This is glory. When that happens, it's going to happen for them as well. And Paul is describing this journey that creation is on as well as us. So we have this idea that it's looking to identify God's children to see them experience God's future glory, because then comes the renewal of creation. And Jesus speaks of it, the renewal of all things. Peter in Acts 3 speaks of the time for God to restore everything. And the great passage, do you remember in Revelation 21? John writes there, and he reflects God's thinking when he says, I make everything new, says God. So there is coming a freedom and a liberation. And it's out there for us. And he starts here in Romans 8, this passage we're looking at, Paul starts to write about it from the view of creation first. So he identifies its frustration and its future liberation. Okay? Got that? That's the first section of Romans 8, 18. Thank you. So then he goes on and he talks about our frustration, our suffering, and the reality of our future liberation. Now notice, in verse 22 it says, creation groans, creation waits in verse 19, and creation hopes in verse 21. And then it says, we is those who are in Christ Jesus, okay? From verse 1 of chapter 8. We groan, verse 23, we wait, verse 23, and we hope in verse 24. Because the fall triggered a frustration for creation and suffering, which we also take part in. Now, there's a parallel passage. If you have a Bible with you, turn to 2 Corinthians 4. It's Romans 8, go to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's two books on, okay? And 2 Corinthians 4 says this. Let me read 16 to 18 for you. Paul writes, it's Paul again, and he's writing. Therefore, we don't lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, this is a potential problem. Because if you read 16 and 17 and 18 on its own, you might walk away and think, Paul has his head in the sand. He talks about light and momentary troubles. Well, I want to tell you, I can tell Paul that troubles are not light and momentary. I've got troubles that are not light and momentary. Is this a guy who just is in denial of reality? The suffering that was taking place is somehow, well, don't even think about it. Just ignore it. You can't ignore suffering. Suffering stands in your face. There's all kinds of sufferings we can go through. Jesus went through all kinds of sufferings. He was rejected by people. That's suffering. It isn't nice when people don't want to talk to you or criticize you. It's not nice when people decimate your reputation, and they can do it so easily. It isn't nice when people having who follow you turn away from you, like some of his disciples did in John 6. It isn't nice when, and you can't ignore it, when people arrest you, when they flog you, when they put you on a false trial and it's unjust. There's injustice in the trial itself. And to have nails hammered through your hands and feet is not there to be ignored. What's light and momentary about the cross? Nothing. And Paul isn't saying that. Because if you go back a few verses in the chapter, he describes his own troubles. And they're not light and momentary. Listen. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4, we're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. This is not light and momentary with a head in the sand and denial job. He's not saying that. He's describing our troubles as light and momentary, because he's making a contrast. He's not saying the troubles are light and momentary. He's saying they're light and momentary in comparison, in contrast to what is coming. So it's light, it's limited in time, because eternity is for glory. So the weeks and the months and the years of suffering here are momentary, because eternity is forever. And then he's saying the depth of suffering, which is now, is not to be compared with the extent of glory that is coming. The depth of glory, what it means to be with God forever, it's coming. So he's not talking about denial, he's talking about contrast. He's not making light of suffering. And we shouldn't do that either. There's nothing Christian when you're in real pain to say there's no pain. And when you're really going through agonies over what people are saying about you, to just deny it? Oh, it's okay. No, it's not okay. We suffer. And when there's physical suffering, we suffer. And I have to tell you, the process of dying is a process of suffering. Even if it's made good for us. Do you know what I mean? In the sense of that the death is not to be feared, you know, but dying is. There is a dying process that is not very welcome. And head in the sand ain't the answer. What is the answer is glory. Future. It's coming, because suffering and glory are always linked. And it doesn't make the suffering less, it brings hope in the suffering. There is a future. Always there is a future. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Let's go on. Now, there are two no's and one don't know. Okay? The second no is on the next side. Don't worry about it. So in verse 22, he says, we know. What do we know? Well, we know that creation groans. We know that for sure. And we know, in verse 22, that we experience the beginnings of God's creation in us now. That's verse 23. We experience the beginnings of God's new creation. We are born of the Spirit, it says. This is the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we are a new creation. So what is going to happen in the future, we see as a shadow now. We experience part of this new creation in Christ now. It's for us. We're born of the Spirit. Now, the phrase born of the Spirit, this sense of this new creation, it's a phrase that, from the Old Testament, and it was a festival the Jews used. They used to bring as the first fruits of the harvest to the temple, not because the harvest was finished, but it was a thankfulness to God for the harvest that was to come. So when he says, Paul writes, we are the first fruits of the Spirit, he's saying we're experiencing the beginning of something that will not yet be brought into conclusion till later. It'll be completed later, but it started now. So it isn't that God leaves us alone and says you suffer with a hope of the future to come. He says, no, we've started the process now. It's not finished yet, it's not completed yet, but it will be. So in the suffering, the beginnings of the future is already here. We are the first fruit of the Spirit. God living in us is the beginnings of the harvest, quote unquote, that will be completed in the future. And it's very special. But meantime, we groan inwardly. We're caught in a tension of the in-between times. We are still in a bondage to decay. This body is not functioning as it did 40 years ago. Boy, I wish it did. Do I wish it did? You know, sorry, I mean, this is not good. I want to play the rugby I used to. If I played rugby now, I'd have so many broken bones, I wouldn't even know where to begin. I'm finding it difficult to even turn my arm over to play cricket. Do you know what I mean? It is agony. I hold a bat and I don't see the ball till it's almost hit me anymore. And I used to see it coming out of the hand. I could read a bowler's hand. I can't read it anymore. I don't know if it's a leg spin, off spin, straight on. I know if he's fast because of the length of run-up he takes. Do you know what I mean? But this body is in a bondage of decay. Of course it is. And we're going to read there'll be a new body. We'll have a new body. Have you put your order in? I put my order in. Okay? I want to be 3 inches taller, have hair and straight teeth. New body. Do you know what I mean? It's coming. But right now, I'm in a bondage of decay. I'm in the in-between times. I've started this new creation. God has started it in me. But it's not completed yet. So in the in-between times, I live with the bondage of decay. That's what I do. I'm waiting for the freedom of glory. But I know it's coming. I know it's coming. So Paul says, we know that. The easy thing is what we don't know is what to pray. Isn't that funny? He picks up prayer as something that he struggles with in the in-between times. Isn't that strange? He wrote so many prayers in his letters, Paul. But what he says is, we don't know what to pray. Well, actually, I think I identify with that. I think I can see that. I agree with him. Now, I should agree with Paul, shouldn't I? I'm not going to stand here and say I disagree with him, am I? But I think I identify with it. Because when you're really struggling, when you're suffering, or you're entering into somebody else's suffering, what do you pray? Have you ever started to pray for somebody and thought, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to ask for. And it's hard. It is really difficult. So I think I understand the idea of Paul saying, we don't know what to pray. But then he says, the Spirit intercedes for us. So in our silence, in our without words, because we don't know what to pray, he says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. But notice, it says the Holy Spirit groans without words. So we groan, because we don't want to say, but the Holy Spirit groans because he doesn't pray with words either. This is really interesting. We groan because of imperfection, but the Holy Spirit groans to identify with our suffering. This is not a God who is distant. It's not a God who says, I made you a new creation, and now you're on your own, and stands back from us. No, no, no. In our suffering, the Holy Spirit, it says, who lives in us, empathizes, feels with us, knows us. And one of the ways we know that is because Paul writes the Holy Spirit is also silent. He groans as we groan. He's silent as we are silent. Because we're longing for a final freedom. We groan together. And I just put, it's compassion unbounded. This is God identifying with our suffering. It's God identifying with our silence because we don't know what to pray anymore. We've got to the end of our limit and we just don't know what to say. And God says, I know. I'm quiet too. And because the Spirit within us is silent, God, whose Spirit it is, knows deep down what we're trying to plead for, what we're trying to say, and he listens and hears and answers. This is Romans 8. This is what he's talking about. We search for words, the Holy Spirit intercedes and groans without words, and he reflects the purposes of God, and he hears and answers us. This is a compassionate God, unbounded in his feelings for us, and his love for us, and his care for us, and his mercy for us. It's a wonderful truth. Romans 8 is a fantastic chapter. Okay, we're going on. So we know there's the future. We don't know what to pray. What else do we know? Well, this is the passage, isn't it? You've all been waiting for this one, haven't you? Because we all know that this is amazingly misunderstood. There's all kinds of interpretations of this passage in Romans 8:28. It's one of the most abused verses in the Bible. Because people want comfort. But actually, it isn't that comfortable. So sorry. Because it isn't quite what it... If you're using certain versions, the authorised is phenomenally difficult. I mean, it just... I was going to say it's an abusive text. It's not quite an abuse, but it's verging on it. But so you need to be careful here. So in order to help me, to help you, I'm using John Stott's outline, okay? I need to own up, this is not my outline, okay? I found this really helpful. Because when I was studying the passage, I know what I wanted to say, but I think John Stott says it so much better. So here's his 5 points, okay? God works in our lives. God does work in our lives. There's no question about that. We thought about that, actually, interestingly enough, a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday evening, the idea of God's divine plan interfacing with our human journey, our human narrative. God does work in our lives. There's no question about that. So here's the paraphrase, or the correct phraseology of Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, He is working. Got it? For those who love God, He is working. No question. So then the next one is, God works for the good of His people. Because God's work is an expression of His character. God is always good. God cannot act with evil. He will allow the evil one a moderate amount of working. He will give him the freedom to a limit. But God never works for evil. He only works for good. Because His work is an expression of His character. It's who He is. So then, He works for our good in all things, and that includes suffering. So the work of God in our lives for our good, and for and because it's an expression of His character, is seen even in suffering. And there are two illustrations, let me give you, which I've not put on the overhead. One is Joseph. Do you remember Joseph in Genesis? You know, Joseph is this guy who got sold into slavery. You know, he of the multicolored coat. You know, Joseph and the multicolored... What's the music? Sorry? Technicolored dream coat. That's right. Well, you know, the Bible was there long before the guy wrote the musical. And he had this coat. And his brother sold him into slavery. And he ended up in the house of Potiphar, the Egyptian guard, in Pharaoh's army. He was falsely accused of rape. He was imprisoned. He stayed for 2 years longer than he needed to have stayed because one of the guys in Pharaoh's household didn't remember him. Then he remembered him. Then he got promoted very quickly to second in charge in Egypt, and for about 70 years lived as second in command only to Pharaoh in Egypt. An amazing story of a narrative. But his brothers came because they were starving. There was a famine in Egypt and right through the Middle East. And his brothers came because they'd heard there was grain in Egypt. And Joseph had planned that. It was a fantastic strategy of times of plenty for times of need. And they came to buy grain at an exorbitant price, mind you. And so Joseph recognized them. And they had this big discussion, and he said, "It's okay, I've forgiven you." And then their father dies, eventually, and they come. Now they're worried because they thought Joseph was only being good to them because of their father. And he says this in Genesis 50 verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives." Do you hear that? You're not telling me that when they sold him into slavery, Joseph necessarily thought it was good. He didn't go into slavery laughing. And he didn't go to jail under a false accusation of rape laughing. And he didn't stay day after day, month after month in jail laughing. But what he did do, that he understood that in his life, God had purposes. And the purposes of God were good. Even though he suffered, because he saw that his suffering under the hand of God, the good hand of God, was for the saving of many lives. And so he surrendered to the goodness of God. And suffered. Got it? This is Romans 8. 28. It's a great illustration of what Paul is writing about. The second illustration is Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah the prophet in the Old Testament is writing a letter. And it's actually God's letter to the people who are in exile. Because the Babylonians have conquered the nation and they've taken them into exile to Babylon. And they are suffering. This is a people who suffer. You know, there's a song that says, we sat by the rivers of Babylon and we cried. This is a people crying. They've been taken from their land. It's not theirs. Jerusalem has been sacked. They've leveled Jerusalem, the Babylonians. They've lost their city. They've lost their home. And they've been taken into slavery in Babylon. And they are suffering. And God writes a letter through Jeremiah to his people. And he says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans of welfare, not of evil. To give you, listen, a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. And it's a wonderful, wonderful promise that in their suffering in Babylon, God has a future for them. Got it? So God works for our good in all things. It doesn't say the all things are good. It says he works for good in all things. And we need to remember that. But God works in all things for the good of those who love him. There is a limitation. This is not a universal truth. You cannot say to every person, God is going to work for good in you. It's not true. It's for those who are in Christ. Because this goes back to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So there is a context. The good is our completed adoption and redemption. This is eternal glory is our good. It's going to come. Doesn't stop the suffering now, but it's going to come. And those who love God have been called according to his purpose. God has a saving purpose. Life is not random. There is within our culture today an influence that comes straight out of Buddhism. It's this whole spiritual thing. You know, people talk about, I'm a very spiritual person. You know, have you met people like that? And they have this, you know, celebrities talk about it all the time. It is a fatalism. Buddhism, spirituality is rooted in fatalism. I can't do anything about it. It's all written, you know, it's written somewhere. I can't change anything. I can't do anything. I just accept it fatally. This is not fatalism. This is not fatalism. This is a loving God who has purposes for our lives through the suffering we have now. There is a future. And the future is glory and hope. We live in hope now for what is coming because God has a saving purpose. Life is not random or fate. It denies that, Romans 8. It just denies that whole reality. Thank you. So in this passage, the reality of present suffering is recognised. The reality of future glory is recognised. We shouldn't claim to know what's the mystery to us. I don't know the answer. Why are you suffering? I don't know. I don't even know why I suffer. I don't really know. I don't know what's happening in my life. I don't know why my body should decay like it does. And I don't know what is happening, but we shouldn't deny to know what is revealed to us, that there is a future. And I hold on to that. I live in hope of the future, this glory that God has prepared for me. He's got a place for me to live. But we know that in all things God is working toward our supreme good. And that includes our present suffering and the certainty of our future hope. Got it? Okay? Romans 8:18-30. And it's all there.